Looking at the crowd this morning, I'm reminded of a story I heard many years ago, and it was about a small country church, and the weather was bad. There were a lot of missing members, a lot were sick. It was a small farming community, and when the preacher got up, he just preached and preached and preached and preached to just a handful of people, and after the service, one of the members was complaining, and the preacher said, "Well, you know, I'm a farmer, and when I call my sheep, I'm going to feed them." And the other person said, "Well, you know, I'm a farmer too, and when I call my sheep and only a handful of them show up, I'm not going to dump a whole truckload of feed for them." I prepared a whole truckload of feed this morning, so hopefully it'll go fast. As I mentioned this morning, I want us to look at the phrase, the fullness of time. I think it's appropriate since we are in the book of Galatians at this time, but there are many evidences to prove the validity of God's word. And one of those evidences is this topic, the fullness of time. And we see God's fingerprints throughout history. He's orchestrating natural events, natural outcomes, to bring about the establishment of his kingdom, which will last forever and not be shaken. So this is a type of lesson that's designed to help us build our faith. We have more confidence in God's word and can help explain it to our friends a little bit better. So our verse in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And in Ephesians 1:10, we find that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So he is planning this time to bring all the people together. This goes back to the book of Daniel and the dream that he had in Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Friends, that should give us great boldness and confidence that we are in that kingdom. And as we see from this poster, this dream, and these kingdoms that are going to lead up to it, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman Empire. So there are three major cultures that contribute to the time being ready. You have the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. All of these are going, these separate cultures are going to come together in the fullness of time. The time when Jesus came to the earth is referred in the scriptures as the fullness of time. Again, it's mentioned several different places. It's a historical era of providential preparation that preceded the coming of Christ. Again, nothing miraculous, but all of these events that God orchestrated and through providence brought about to create the right time. God's appointed time for the fulfillment of much of what he had planned for mankind. And it's interesting, different times in the Bible, God will say that he's going to do something to prove that he's God, and then he does it. And like with the Israelites, and they went off into idolatry, and he said, because you've left me and you've gone into idolatry, I'm going to send you into captivity. And just to prove that I am God, I'm going to bring you out of captivity and you will return back to Jerusalem to worship again. So the preparation, this time was mature, worldwide in scope. The world at that time, you think about the first century, there was a need. There was moral helplessness. There was condemnation. Romans 1:18-32, Romans 1:20 says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has given us so much evidence that he exists, that we are without excuse if we do not acknowledge God. The Greeks, by their human wisdom, had not come to know God. We see that in Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians 1. The Greeks had their own gods that they worshipped. The Jews, by their works of the law, had been unable to save themselves. So the time was right for the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So the Greeks were out there doing their own thing. The Jews were trying to do what they could, but again, they couldn't save themselves. Acts 17:21, back to the Greeks, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Religion was just like a hobby to them, just something else. Tell me something new. Tell me about a new God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So God has given us so much evidence. You go back to Psalm 19, the general, the specific revelation of God, his handiwork, the heavens and the earth. He's given us his written word. And with all this wisdom, the world did not know God. They did not accept God. And again, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So many of the people at that time, they were just so arrogant. They thought they were so educated and they knew so much. So here Paul is saying it's through the foolishness of the message preached. He's not saying that the message is foolish, but that's how the world saw it. Those silly apostles talking about this Jesus, that's foolishness. But that's where the real wisdom of the world was. So we start looking at the Jews, and how did the Jews contribute to the fullness of time? They had a knowledge of the one true God, back to Deuteronomy 6:4. And they knew there was only one true God, but they had lapsed into idolatry. They knew God. God spoke to Moses. He spoke to the patriarchs. He spoke to the prophets, but they worshiped idols. So Babylonian captivity cured them of that practice. You want to keep worshiping idols? I'm going to make it so you can't do that. And God let them be captured, taken into captivity. After they were released from captivity, there is this synagogue worship that started taking place. You can't read about that during the Old Testament. And two, when they were released from captivity, this spread, this knowledge through the Roman world, because they all did not return to Jerusalem. The synagogue began during the intertestamental period, and I believe there had to be in a city, according to history, like 10 or 12 men, Jewish men, to have a synagogue in a location. Some think this happened as early as the Babylonian exile. And the synagogue was for the purpose of reading and explaining the scriptures. So again, and when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah and that time when they left the captivity, different groups went to different places. Some of them were run out of where they were trying to establish their new homes. They didn't all go back to Jerusalem. Those that went to Jerusalem had to rebuild it, had to deal with forces that were trying to keep it from being rebuilt. But the synagogue was for the purpose of reading and explaining the scripture. So the word was spread through a larger part of the world. Luke 4, 16 and 17. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book. So again, Jesus went to the synagogue as his custom. It was not a law. It was not a command. The synagogue was not part of the old law, but was something that was added. So with the Jews, and when they left captivity, there's this term that's generally we just referred to as the dispersion. This was a term for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They did not all return to their homeland. The division into two groups, those who lived in Palestine and those who lived elsewhere, again, that began after the Babylonian captivity, when some returned to Palestine and others elsewhere. This is recognized by John in John chapter 7, verse 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So this dispersion refers to the Jews being dispersed throughout the land. Another point with the contribution of the Jews, they were expecting the Messiah to come. There is great expectancy among the Jews at the time that Jesus came. Luke 3:15, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So some thought John the Baptist was the Christ. Some asked, "Are you the Christ, or should we look for another?" The woman at the well, she was expecting the Messiah. All the people that we read about in the Gospels, not all the people, but we read about many times, the people would ask the question because they were expecting him. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. So let's switch gears for a minute and think about the Greeks, the contribution of the Greeks. There was the Greek culture and language was spread throughout all the known world at this time. The Greeks, ancient Athens, it was the intellectual center of the pre-Christian history. Again, they had great libraries, museums, schools, a wealth of knowledge at Athens. The arts flourished. It was a time of creativity. And they developed the most effective language at the time. Philosophy, literature, sculpture, architecture, liberal arts. The Greeks, they excelled at that. Alexander the Great has been called the apostle of Hellenism. Whenever you see that term, Hellenism, Hellenist, something like that in the New Testament, that is referring to the Greeks. So Alexander the Great would go around conquering different places. And when he would conquer them, he left behind conquered cities governed and taught by the Greeks. So they are going to have all of their education. You go in, you take over this area, you put in your people, they're going to teach their things and their language. And again, Greek became a universal language. So this culture left a vacuum which Christianity was able to fill. You have so many of these smaller nations when they were conquered, the Greek culture and language came in, but it was still ripe, ready for Christianity to fill what was taken out. The translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that was made into Greek. The Septuagint was begun in Alexandria, Egypt, about 280 BC. By the time of Paul, it was possible for the Jews throughout the Roman Empire to read the scriptures in the language universally understood. And that was a great accomplishment. More than one half of the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament are according to the Septuagint. That's what the Ethiopian in Acts 8:32 would have been reading. And there are other Greek translations of the Old Testament. And with the Greeks, one of the other things that they had what's referred to sometimes on this slide as this mystery religions, and it was just a degenerate, a corrupt worship. They were mystery religions. They were like secret cults. This flooded into the empire from the east. A lot of that would have probably been influenced by idol worship and their own inventions. They had a lot of mythology, many based on myths of a goddess whose lover or child was taken from her, usually by death, and later returned to her. You get into all of these stories. You know, back in high school, they used to teach Greek mythology and Roman mythology, and they all had their gods, and they all believed in this, and they had different rites and worship to these gods. Some of it was done in secrecy. Some of it would have been really dramatic and get people worked up into emotional frenzy. Some of these cults use made of alcohol. Again, you see that in the writings of some of the epistles and talking about things that would take place, a lot of gross sexual immorality. Some of this, some people say, still exists today under different names, but we see it goes way back to this time, but this was part of the influence of the Greeks. The presence of these religions indicated a desire for some type of freedom from the present evil world. And you think about, you go all the way back to the Old Testament with people creating idols. They wanted something to worship. That God made us to worship. God made us to worship Him. When we don't worship Him, we're going to worship something else. Too many times we worship ourselves. But they worshiped these images, and they were searching. They were searching. And you think about all of those religions you read about in the Old Testament at the time of the first century, and many of those are gone, but Christianity still remains. Now let's look at the fullness of time with the Romans. Again, back to this poster from the book of Daniel and the kingdoms, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. The Roman Empire was approximately 146 BC until 476 AD. The Romans ruled Palestine and the world at the time of Jesus coming to the earth. And the gospel account makes frequent references to the Roman rulers or the occupation of Palestine. And it's interesting, again, you go through the gospels, and it's like a history record of who was ruling at the time, and usually what year they were ruling. Luke 2, 1 and 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinus was governing Syria. With the Romans, when they ruled, this was a time of peace. Pax Romana allowed freedom of movement on land and sea. You get to the book of Acts in the epistles of Paul, and we read about the mobility of the first century people. You think about Paul. He made three missionary journeys. He went to Rome, but he traveled and traveled and traveled. which before then and after then would have been very difficult. But he had that ability because of the peace that the Romans, basically it was a forced peace on everyone. Lydia traveled from Thyatira to Philippi. Aquila and Priscilla, they did a lot of traveling. And it was a time of mobility under the Romans. There is a universal establishment of law and order throughout the Roman Empire. You could not break Roman law. Different sections had people in charge of an area, but they knew that they had to keep the peace. If they didn't keep the peace, they would answer to Caesar. Rome granted rights of citizenship to non-Romans and brought about a sense of unity among many people. Lex Romana, Roman law. Roman Empire learned to balance local autonomy and central authority, rights of individuals and rights of the states. So again, they had their political leaders over an area, and then like the Jews would have their leaders over an area also. There is a good system of Roman roads connecting the military posts and major cities. Romans built several roads in Palestine. Numerous milestones have been found along these roads. And some of those slides I show you from the Bible photos, you still see some of the Roman roads that have been uncovered today. But when you look at this, and you look at Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is located, and then you look at all of these other nations out and about, and you see how it was such an easy time to be mobile. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, well, before that, Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." And sometimes I've heard people say, well, how could they do that? They didn't have cars and planes and this and that. They were able to do that because of the time that they lived, the fullness of time. Acts 2, 5 through 12, men came from every nation under heaven to Jerusalem. You read about 17 different nations, and they were all able to travel to Jerusalem. Acts 8:1, they were all scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles, so they went back out. And then by the time we get to Colossians 1:23, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. So you stop and think about that. From when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations, by the time Paul wrote Colossians, he can say it was preached to every creature under heaven. And again, in Acts 2, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So, and this isn't all the 17 nations, but it just shows the mobility enabled travel. Acts 28:15, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Again, just naming points of travel, Roman travel, famous the Appian Way. Travel in Roman army allowed converts to take the message with them to new post. You think about this, as the Romans would be going all over an area, those that were converted could take the message with them. Paul said his imprisonment in the cause of Christ, well known with the whole Praetorian Guard, Philippians 1. The Praetorium was the official residence of a procurator. Philippians 1:13, that it became evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And you think about Paul, he literally had a captive audience when he was in chains. And I've heard different people say the Roman soldiers would be chained to someone for like a 4 or 6 hour shift. So if he had two guards chained to him, they couldn't go anywhere. He could preach to them 24 hours a day if he could stay awake. Those that he converted, they would have gone when they were transferred somewhere else taking the gospel. The fullness of time, everything comes together. You look at the convergence of these three cultures, the three languages inscribed on the cross of Christ. Jesus was crucified during the Passover. Many Jews were present all over the world. Three languages commonly used at that time: the Hebrew, the Aramaic language, the language of the Jews, the Greek, the universal language, and Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. And we have all of those listed there in John 19. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. You think about these three cultures coming together in the Apostle Paul. He was first known as Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish background of Judaism. He was an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He studied with Gamaliel, a very famous teacher. In Romans 11:1, I say then, is God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul had a lot of explaining to people, especially since he persecuted the church. You stop and think about this. He persecuted the church. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Jew. He persecuted the Christians, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles. It could have only happened at this time. Acts 23 and verse 6, here's something else that's interesting about the politics of the religion. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Sometimes when they would start attacking him and wanting to persecute him, if he saw both Pharisees and Sadducees there, he would bring up the fact that he was a Pharisee because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, so that he would get both of those sides fighting at each other, and that would take the heat off of him. He was a native of Tarsus of Cilicia, a Roman city. He possessed Roman citizenship. He even appealed to Caesar. Acts 22:25, as they bound him, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And he said he appeals to Caesar, Acts 25:11. Acts 21:37, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" The commander replies, "Can you speak Greek?" He thinks he's got him here. Paul could speak Greek. Again, Romans 11:13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So you have the contribution of the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, all coming together for this fullness of time. And we can see the truth of the prophet Daniel that said, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men." Daniel 4:25. This dream that Daniel had many, many centuries ago of these different kingdoms that would be set up and established, all pointing to that kingdom that would never be shaken, that would stand forever, and the kingdom that we can be citizens of. And you think about some of these others, people that lived during the time of the Babylonian Empire. If they were part of that kingdom, they would have thought, "We've got the world. We've got everything." But that empire's gone. The Greek Empire, it's gone. The Roman Empire. But the kingdom of God, it stands. It stands. We can be a member of it. We see how God orchestrated everything. And we know that for us, to get into that kingdom, we have to be born into it. Just as we talked about Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Friends, if there's anybody here this morning that wants to do that, don't put it off. There's no better time than to do it this morning, no better time than to do it right now. We invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.